As was mentioned, we are in Revelation chapter 3 today, looking at the last of the seven churches that Jesus wrote letters to. We're looking at the church of Laodicea. The text is up here, but if you want a Bible, we've got Bibles at the welcome desk at the back. You can grab one of those, and if you want to keep it, you can keep it. That is our gift to you. Our teaching text says this, verse 14, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Jesus, be with us as we look at this last letter together today. I pray that what we need to hear, we would hear. I pray that we would have ears to hear what you have for us. May we not resist you or push back against you, but may we take it in, because your words are truth, your words are life. So do something, I pray, in our midst with this sermon today, and may everything I say be good and right and true and accurate and helpful for your people. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So as I said, we've been going through these seven letters to seven churches, asking the question, what's wrong with the church? And we've covered a lot of ground in these sermons, and Laodicea, the last one, Laodicea and Sardis are the only two churches to get no praise. So there's one church, Smyrna, they get nothing but praise, no critiques, and Sardis and Laodicea, they only get critiques and no praise, and then the other four churches, they have both praise and critique. And when I look at a letter that has only critiques, my initial reaction right away is, ooh, this is a bad church, and Jesus is really, really angry with this church. But the reality is Jesus loves all seven of these churches, even the ones that are unbelievably messy and janked up and just not doing very well. Jesus loves them, and Jesus cares about them. He says in verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline." He declares, "Laodicea, I love you, and I want better for you, and that's why I'm writing this letter." What was wrong with Laodicea? Well, one of the most famous phrases in all of the Bible, even if you're completely unfamiliar with the Bible, this is a very famous phrase. One of the most famous phrases in the Bible is in this letter. Jesus says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth." Laodicea had a lot of good things going for it, but one thing Laodicea did not have was a very good water supply. The main river, the river Lycus, would frequently dry up altogether in the summer, giving nothing really. There were two other sources of water, but they were less than ideal, to say the least. N.T. Wright, in his commentary, says that to the north of Laodicea, standing high on a dramatic cliff, is the city of Hierapolis. It boasts to this day a set of hot springs to which tourists come from all over the world. The hot, chemically charged water comes bubbling out of the ground and spills over the cliff, leaving a white mineral deposit visible from miles around. In the first century, they built aqueducts to bring this water across to Laodicea in the center of the valley, 4 or 5 miles away. But by the time the water arrived in Laodicea, it was no longer hot. It was merely lukewarm. Not only that, but the concentrated chemicals made it utterly undrinkable. To the southeast of Laodicea was Colossae, and they had ample water flowing down from high, snow-capped Mount Cadmus, fast-flowing, chilly streams of almost alpine quality. But by the time the water reached Laodicea, 11 miles away, the normal Turkish heat meant that it too had become lukewarm. So they expect cold water, they get warm water, they expect hot water, and they don't get it. Jesus utilizes this strange and unique feature of Laodicea to make his main rebuke to the Laodiceans. You're lukewarm. You're like the waters of Hierapolis, the waters of Colossae. You're undrinkable, you're unusable, you're neither one thing nor the other. In other words, you're apathetic. Jesus says, I wish that you were cold or hot. Now, sometimes people read that and they think that what Jesus is saying is, I wish that you were on fire for me, Christians, or just outright pagans and atheists, right? I want you to be believers or unbelievers. There is no in between. But I don't think that that's what Jesus is saying. I think Jesus is saying, if I expect you to be cold, be cold. If I expect you to be hot, be hot. Be what you say you are. So he's not saying be a believer or be an unbeliever. He's saying whatever you claim to be that. Be that. Don't put up this facade. I'm expecting something and you don't deliver on that thing. Be who you are. It says you're lukewarm and I vomit you out of my mouth. And N.T. Wright says vomit is not too strong a word here. Jesus is disgusted at the taste of Laodicean Christianity. It makes him sick. Now why? Why were they so apathetic? Was it because of fear, doubt, anxiety, cowardice, brought on by persecution, brought on by great suffering in their midst? Lots of the other churches, lots of persecution, lots of suffering. Was that the situation in Laodicea? No, it's the opposite situation in Laodicea. Jesus says, you say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, and need nothing. The Laodicean Christians, and indeed the Laodiceans in general, were wealthy and privileged and secure and comfortable. And their abundance and their ease made them very self-sufficient. They didn't really need God. As much as they might talk about needing God, they didn't really need God. In their estimation, they needed nothing. They had it all. And their self-sufficiency made them proud. They were responsible for their plenty. It was their ingenuity and their stick-to-itiveness, their grit, their determination, their smarts, their skill, their ambition that had supplied everything they needed and then some. They were cultured, enlightened, educated, prosperous, progressive, developed, successful. God was just an afterthought for them. And the Laodiceans retained their rituals, but there wasn't a sense of reality to them. They actually, in everyday life, didn't feel like they needed God's grace, his love, his provision, his guidance, his wisdom, his power, his presence. They were good. They were fine on their own. They kept many of the elements of Christianity around, but more like artifacts in a museum. They were familiar, comforting, historically meaningful, a part of their heritage, something they weren't ready to give up, but they weren't shaping their present lives. The substance and power wasn't there. And as I read that, and I know many people have commented on this, but as I read that, I think this is the Western Church in a nutshell. Like Laodicea, of all of the letters, really is the one that feels closest to our current situation. In the West, we have access to world-class education and healthcare, a wide diversity of employment opportunities, prosperity that most of the world can't even dream of, rights and freedoms, peace and security. I know that not everyone has access to these things to the same degree, but in cities like Ottawa, we are a very affluent, educated city on the whole. The majority do. And even poverty in Canada is not like poverty in Africa and Asia and India. In Ottawa alone, just one of hundreds of thousands of cities in the West, not to mention mega cities like London and Paris and Berlin and New York, Los Angeles, Toronto. In Ottawa alone, we have got hundreds of great restaurants, coffee shops, beautiful parks, festivals of all kinds, sports of all kinds, and stadiums for those sports where we go to worship. We've got endless entertainment, even in our homes, right? You don't even have to go out to have endless entertainment. More music than you could ever listen to, more movies and TV that you could ever watch just to click away on your streaming platform. Endless entertainment, culture, museums, art galleries, exhibitions, gardens, theaters where you can see plays and dances and music and musicals. We've got grocery stores with most of the time full shelves all over the place. We've got 24-hour services. We can do online shopping and get same-day or next-day delivery right to our front door. We have the best of city life in Ottawa, and then we also have lots of nearby biking, skiing, hiking. There's lots of things to do. There's lots of things to experience. And if you want more, you can just get in your car, jump on a train, jump on a ship, jump on a plane, go almost anywhere in the world. We seemingly have everything we need. And most people in the West are content with what is. They give very little thought to what else. What else might there be? There's no time to think about that. Very few ask the questions, why am I here? Why is there something rather than nothing? What is the meaning of life? Is there a God? Very few people ask those questions anymore because increasingly for a lot of people, who cares? Life is good. Just enjoy yourself. It was easier. I somewhat envy my predecessors, preachers in medieval Europe. It was kind of easier to preach the gospel in medieval Europe where life was brutal and hard and short and you were under constant threat from war and pestilence and plague. People were desperate to hear a message of there's got to be something more, right? Less so now. We don't see our need for God. And sometimes our idyllic lives are shaken or shattered by some great tragedy, personal or familial or societal, like a pandemic, a terrorist attack, a mass shooting. But then it's not long until we're lulled back to sleep again. And sleep is a good word for it. Jesus says, you say I'm rich, I have become wealthy and need nothing, and you don't know that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. We're asleep to the reality of God. We're asleep to who we actually are or who we're supposed to be. We've been fooled into thinking that we're living the good life, but we were made to live for so much more than this. We were made for God. And He is the ultimate source of satisfaction and joy and happiness and love and life and meaning. He is the joy that all of the other joys in life are but a whisper of. He's the one that they're meant to point to. They're not the ultimate. He's the ultimate. And we cannot experience the fullness of life. We cannot experience the fullness of who we can be without Him. I love what C.S. Lewis says. He says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. I love that image of here we are playing with mud pies in the slum when there's a vacation at the beach that is God. We're asleep to that. And without God, not only do we not live up to the potential of life, but we end up making the things of this life our ultimate. We make them God, and then we end up doing a tremendous amount of damage. I love the way it's put in the Jesus Storybook Bible. The writer, I can't remember her name at this moment, but she says, though they would forget him, God, and run from him, deep in their hearts, God's children would miss him always and long for him, lost children yearning for their home. We want God. And so we look for God in people and places and things, and we end up doing damage to the good stuff in life by making it ultimate. I mean, I've given these examples before, but I'll give them again because they're appropriate. Right, if you make your kids your ultimate, right, they're my everything, then your kids, they have to turn out. They have to make you look good. And if they don't, then you are gutted and you're angry with them. You're bitter towards them. They're crushed because they can never live up. Family's a beautiful thing, but we ruin it by making it God. We ruin our careers by making it God, right? If you make your career your ultimate, then you will work yourself to death. You'll sacrifice your family. You'll sacrifice your health for the next promotion to get just a little bit more. And when you're doing really well in your job, you're euphoric and self-righteous. And when you're not doing well in your job, you are gutted. You're despairing. When you are fired from your job, you have no sense of identity. You don't know who you are. You're lost. You don't know what it all means. When we take these good things and we make them ultimate things, we end up doing damage to ourselves and to others. And so it matters greatly. Life without God, not only are we not living up to the potential of life, but we can even ruin life. And so that's what the Laodiceans were doing, asleep to God, asleep to who they really are meant to be, living their life. And this apathy brought on by self-sufficiency and pride, that's what the Western Church has done. And this apathy and this pride and self-sufficiency, it has seeped into the Western Church as well, where we sing our songs and we pray our prayers and we give lip service to God, but we don't live most of our lives with an actual, real, felt need for God, for His grace, His love, His provision, His guidance, His wisdom, His power, His presence. Indeed, for many churches and church leaders, there isn't a felt need for the Holy Spirit in ministry. We have our skills, we have our seminary training, we have our models, our strategies, our church growth techniques, our campaigns. We know how to get people in the door, we know how to keep them, we know how to get them involved, how to motivate them. We know how to get things done. There is no real desperate need for God to move. Or at least that's the way it was. I think COVID has the potential to bring about a revival, but we always thought it would be a revival out there in the lost world. But I think it has the potential to bring about a revival in the church. A lot of leaders are realizing that their systems and processes never took their people deep enough to the level of actual real heart change. A lot of people at the beginning of the pandemic, as soon as the system was disrupted, they drifted from community, drifted from Jesus, and many were caught up, in some cases almost instantly, into tribal echo chambers. And Jesus was supplanted in their lives by ideologies of the left and right. To me, that screams that we were doing too much ministry in our own power and God wasn't in it. We were self-sufficient and proud, and now we've been humbled. And I am seeing humility, and it's encouraging. I was sharing a few weeks ago with some people in a prayer meeting we were having. I shared that I was at a retreat with other pastors from across the city at Camp Iowa for a couple of days. It was the annual Pastors Prayer Summit, and I've been to a few of these, and in the past, I go, and you know how pastors are. How's your church? Oh, 200 people this week, and right? I couldn't say that, but other people say that, right? And you know, we like to present that everything is good, ministry is good, and church is good, and here's what I'm doing, and it's really working well, and we put up this front. I mean, we're all dying inside. No, not quite. But we put up this front, right? And this last retreat that I went to, it wasn't like that. How are you doing? I'm really struggling. How's your church? It's really struggling. There was just brokenness in the room. People didn't know what to do anymore, and there was a desperation in our prayers. I see humility happening, and it's beautiful. This humbling is painful, but it's good. As Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be committed and repent. Jesus humbles because he loves. He humbles because he's not done with us. He humbles because he doesn't want his church to go without him. It's ironic, really, that we build whole ministries around Jesus and then we exclude Jesus. We sing that we need him, we preach that we need him, we counsel that we need him, we reach out and tell others that they need him, but then we do everything relying on our own wisdom and our own power. We push Jesus out, which renders all of our religious activity ultimately empty and meaningless and powerless, devoid of God's power, and I think we're seeing that. We are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. No matter how seemingly rich in resources we are nothing without him. This means, though, that the opposite is also beautifully true. No matter how seemingly poor in resources you are, if you have Jesus, you have everything. We've talked about a lot of things that are wrong with the church, and I think this might be, in Laodicea, one of the most significant, and it flows into all of the others. We are not desperate enough for Jesus. We're not desperate enough for Jesus. We think we've got this. Do we actually believe Jesus when he says in John 15, I am the true vine and my Father is the vineyard keeper. Remain in me and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. Do we actually believe that? These are the words of Jesus. He believes we can do nothing without him. So often we think we're fine. One of the evidences, one of the chief evidences of this lack of desperation that I see is how infrequently we pray as individuals, how infrequently we pray as churches, and how poorly attended our prayer gatherings are. It's amazing. It doesn't matter what church you go to, the most poorly attended meeting in every single church is the prayer meeting. And I can tell you right now, I struggle with prayer. I'm not standing up here like, pray more. I struggle with prayer. Read my Bible? No problem. Study my Bible? Absolutely. Read books about the Bible? Please. Listen to podcasts about the Bible? I could go all day. Prayer. Prayer is unbelievably hard. And I could give you all kinds of excuses. I'm too busy. I'm too tired. But at the end of the day, my prayerlessness is because of my pride. I'll pray when everything has fallen apart, and I really do need God. But until then, I can figure it out. I can troubleshoot it. I can brainstorm. I can strategize. Jesus says in verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, white clothes so you may be dressed and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes, so that you may see. Jesus, these might seem like random metaphors, but Jesus is being very purposeful here. Laodicea was the banking center for the whole region, gold. Local farmers in Laodicea had developed a particular breed of black sheep whose wool was of especially fine quality that generated a thriving fashion industry, white clothes. The town also boasted a fine medical school. People would come from far distances to train as doctors in Laodicea. In particular, the school specialized in ophthalmology, the healing of the eyes. Laodicea was a good place to get a hold of a particular ointment called Phrygian eye powder. That's ointment to spread on your eyes. Jesus' metaphors are very specific to the context of Laodicea. And what Jesus is saying is stop depending on the things around you. Stop depending on your own ingenuity and ability and skill set and depend on me. Your material earthly gold isn't going to make anybody spiritually rich. Your fashions aren't going to clothe you or anybody spiritually. Your eye salves aren't going to give you or anybody spiritual sight. You need me. Buy from me gold refined in the fire, white clothes so you may be dressed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so you may see. Jesus says, only I can bless you with all of the riches of heaven, riches that cannot be destroyed by moth or by rust, that cannot be stolen by thieves. Only I can give you eternal riches, forgiveness, redemption, the shattering of the power of sin and the devil in your lives, adoption into God's family, relationship with God where you walk and talk and do life with God. Only I can give you entrance into his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Only I can give you eternal life with God. Only I can give you endless grace and the indwelling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. Only I can cause heaven to come down and touch your life in such a way that your life becomes as it is in heaven. Only I can give you the riches of heaven, riches that no one can take away from you, real gold. Only I can clothe you with my righteousness. Only I can make you right with God. Only I can cleanse you of your sins, your lust, your greed, your selfishness, your violence, your oppression and exploitation of others, your racism, your misogyny, your injustice. Only I can cleanse you of these things. Only I can cleanse you of what's been done against you, not just the sins that you've committed against others, but the sins that they've committed against you and how that has shaped you and affected you and traumatized you. You need healing. Only I can cleanse you in a way that lasts and goes right down to the deepest places. Only I can give you a new identity so that you are not defined by the things that you've done or the things that have been done to you, but you're defined by God instead. Only I can make you like myself, who you were meant to be, holy and righteous and godly. Only I can give you eyes to see the glory of God. I think of that hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful men thy glory may not see, Jesus says, only I can give you spiritual sight to see the glory of God, to see him loaded and weighted down with love and goodness and justice and purity. Only I can give you eyes to see him in such a way that you are deeply moved and affected and you have to worship and you're filled up and you're forever changed. And only I can usher you into the new heavens and new earth where all evil and death and pain is vanquished, and you can behold the fullness of God's glory in all of its unfiltered brilliance and not be undone. Only I can do this for you. Only I can do these things in your life and in the lives of others. So come to me. Don't rely on your own gold that perishes, your own fashions that perish, your own eye salves that perish. Come to me for things that last for forever. Need me desperately. as an aside, if you, like myself, are a recovering legalist Pharisee, you read the words Jesus says, buy from me, and you think, ah, I have to earn it. I hope I have enough to pay. But I believe Jesus is echoing Isaiah here. In Isaiah 55, the Lord says, come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters, and you without money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. I believe Jesus is saying here, what I have to offer you, it looks expensive. It looks like it costs enough. And you get to the counter and you're searching in your pockets. You're like, I hope I measure up. I hope I have enough. I hope I have what it takes. And you get to the counter and you realize it's all beautifully, wonderfully, scandalously free. Buy without money and without cost. Too many of our Western churches have no need in their minds for Jesus. And religion without Jesus, it isn't just empty and meaningless and powerless. It's actually incredibly dangerous. It is religion without Jesus, without his grace, love, provision, guidance, wisdom, power, presence, that becomes self-righteous, judgmental, exclusive. Only certain people are worthy of the love and grace of God. Hateful, fearful, anxious, driven, competitive. I've got to be one of those people who's worthy. I've got to do better than everybody else. And it's religion without Jesus that becomes power hungry, oppressive, and violent, which we've seen throughout history. Religion without Jesus is deadly. And so Jesus exhorts here, repent, be committed, and repent. I think Jesus' closing words to Laodicea are fitting as a close to this whole series. Verse 20, listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and have dinner with him and he with me. I can't think of a better ending verse to this whole series. I said at the beginning of this, what is wrong with the church? That's been the main question. And I said, though it looks different, like different things in different places, ultimately, what is wrong with the church is that we've gotten away from Jesus. And I think we've seen that in every single letter. We are like Ephesus. We're zealous for truth and religious activity, but we're devoid of any actual, real love for God and others. We are unlike Smyrna. We're not willing to suffer, and so we compromise in our obedience. We are like Pergamum, too lackadaisical about people's spiritual well-being and too tolerant of the continued influential presence of those who insist on teaching things that are blasphemous, heretical, unhealthy, dangerous, false, wrong. We are like Thyatira. We have greatly mishandled the gift of sex, giving into worldliness and fear, and we've created environments ripe for misconduct, harassment, assault, abuse. We are like Sardis, allowing something other than Jesus to be at the center of our churches and our ministries, be it wealth, the American dream, fame, celebrity, empire, politics, ideologies, power, culture wars, nationalism, relevancy, comfort. And we have stopped becoming like and living like Jesus. And we have disregarded, neglected, and forgotten the gospel. We are unlike Philadelphia. We give up too quickly. We lose hope too quickly. And we abandon hard people and places and situations. And we are like Laodicea, self-sufficient, proud, not desperate enough, in need of nothing, but actually wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. In all of these, the common thread is we've gotten away from Jesus. We've gotten away from his character, his heart, his gospel. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and have dinner with him and he with me. I've heard this verse used a lot of times in gospel presentations, right? It's used as an evangelistic verse, but that isn't actually its meaning. It's not wrong to use it that way per se, but in the context, that's not the meaning. Jesus is not speaking to unbelievers here. He's speaking to his church. He's speaking to his followers. He's saying, folks, I'm outside your gatherings. I'm outside your ministries. I'm outside your outreaches. I'm outside your Bible studies, your small groups, your prayer meetings. I'm outside of all of it, knocking on the door, wanting to get in. I'm outside of your marriages, outside of your families, outside of all of your efforts. I'm on the outside. I'm knocking. Let me in. You're doing this without me, and it's going nowhere. And it won't matter. But I love that Jesus is there knocking. He's not like, I'm on the outside, well, I guess that's it. He's standing at the door. And he's like, let me in. Repent. Turn away from all of this. Be desperate for me again. And then he makes this beautiful promise. I will come into him and have dinner with him and he with me. You'll get a meal with Jesus. This conjures images of the Lord's Supper, of communion, of the Eucharist. What is Jesus saying? If you let me in, you turn away from all of your striving without me, and you let me in, I will forgive you. And I'll cleanse you, and I'll give you new life, and we'll move forward together, dependent on me and full of my Spirit. We've asked, what is wrong with the church? A question we might have at this point is there any hope for the church? And the answer to that is always. As long as this world exists, there is hope for the church. And Jesus makes that clear here. The world needs the church. The world needs us. I love the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, and I'm going to read from the Message paraphrase. Love the way Eugene Peterson puts this. God raised Jesus from death and set him on a throne in deep heaven, in charge of running the universe. Everything from galaxies to governments, no name and no power exempt from his rule. And not just for the time being, but forever. He is in charge of it all, has the final word on everything. And at the center of all this, Christ rules the church. The church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. The church is Christ's body in which he speaks and acts, by which he fills everything with his presence. Jesus wants every corner of the globe to experience his love and his goodness and his forgiveness and his redemption. He wants everyone to know about him. And how does he choose to do it? He chooses to do it through the church, through us. People are meant to encounter the love and the goodness of Jesus through his people. People are meant to have a regular encounter with Jesus through the words and deeds of his people spread out throughout the world. Us, everywhere, is Jesus filling all things. We point people to Jesus. We give tangible expression to the gospel. People have their experience of Jesus through us. Is Jesus able to do amazing things in spite of us, despite us? Yes, of course. But ultimately, he wants to work through us. And so it matters significantly, missionally, eternally. It matters what kind of people we are, and it matters how we live in this world. In some cases, as we've seen in these letters, we have been far more conformed to beliefs and attitudes and systems and ways of being and doing that are destructive and antichrist. What we have given tangible expression to is not the kingdom of Jesus, but the kingdom of darkness. We've given tangible expression to the devil and not to Jesus. If we do not repent of these things, turn away from these things, and require the forgiveness and cleansing and restoration of Jesus for these things, Jesus says, your lampstand will be removed. In other words, your church will be removed from my presence and from my provision. You will not have me standing outside and knocking. You will be adrift without me. But if we do repent, and not just repent once, but continuously, as we try more and more to be more consistent with the way of Jesus, it's not a one-time thing. Oh, in this area, we're inconsistent with the way of Jesus. We repent, now we are forever consistent with the way of Jesus. No, we will keep deviating from the path. And as long as we are continuously, humbly reflecting and asking Jesus to speak and repenting and returning when we're off course, as long as we are doing that, Jesus says, I will give you more of myself. I will give you everything that you need, and you will shine the brighter. And he makes these beautiful promises throughout the letters. You will eat from the tree of life, which is in God's paradise. You will never be harmed by the second death. You will be given some of the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. You will have authority over the nations. You will be given the morning star. You will be dressed in white clothes. Your names will never be erased from the book of life. You will be pillars in the sanctuary of God, and you will never go out again. You will have God's name, Jesus' name, and the name of God's city written on you and today's. Verse 21, the victor, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also won the victory and sat down with my Father on his throne. We will sit with Jesus on his throne and inherit everything that he inherits, and we will rule with him. Jesus promises all of these things to us. It's amazing, as I was going through these promises, there's a common thread through all of them. Jesus is essentially saying, if you stay true to me and you endure and you persevere and you're faithful, here's what I'll give you. I'll give you everything that you need to keep going, to stay the course, and someday you will be with me where I am. You will receive me in my fullness, and everything will be okay. Like Jesus' promise over and over again is, you'll get me, you'll get me, you'll get me, you'll get life with me. And what better reward is there than to live for Jesus and someday be with Jesus forever? And Jesus can promise these things because, as he says here, he is the Amen. He knows the end from the beginning. He's the faithful and true witness. He is God, and so his words are good and right and true and trustworthy. He is the originator of God's creation. He is the creator and sustainer and renewer of the universe. He can make these promises to us. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And I pray at the end of all of this that we have ears to hear what Jesus has to say. Because in each letter, I've seen something of myself. Some letters more than others, maybe, but in each letter, I'm like, there's something convicting and challenging for me here, something convicting, challenging for our church. I pray that we would have humble enough ears to hear what Jesus has to say. And I don't really think there's a better way to end this series than to pray for Jesus to make us desperate for him. It's interesting, we need to be desperate for Jesus, but only Jesus can make us desperate for him. We really do need Jesus for absolutely everything, don't we? We think we're rich, but we're nothing without him. So let's pray, and then we'll take communion together. Jesus, thank you for this unbelievably hard and challenging series. Jesus, thank you that you love us enough to correct us and rebuke us. You don't let us just drift away from you into the darkness and make shipwreck of our lives. You speak to us and you say, hey, you're off course. You're going into dangerous waters. This is the way. This is what is good and right and true. Jesus, thank you that you love us enough to do that. And Jesus, I pray that you would convict us of whatever ways we are off course as individuals, as a church, capital C church, but Southeast City Church for sure. Convict us of the ways that we are not living consistently with your heart and your character and your teaching and your gospel, where we're not giving glory to you, where we're not giving tangible expression to you, where we're actually doing damage and harm instead. Show us the reality of our thinking and our being and our doing. Convict us and bring us back to you. Restore us, cleanse us, make us new. Help us to move forward in what is righteous and just and godly. Jesus, I want to pray ultimately that you would make us desperate for you. I pray that we would not, like the Laodiceans, or I pray we would not continue like the Laodiceans to think that we've got this. We've got everything under control. We don't need Jesus to do things for Jesus. We don't need God to do things for the kingdom. I pray that you would show us that we are nothing without you. And I pray that we would have a hunger for you and a thirst for you and a yearning and a longing for you, like we're in a desert and you are water. I pray that we would depend on you for absolutely everything. We would pray about everything. We would look to you for everything. We would want spirit power for everything. We would surrender everything to you. I pray that we would do nothing in our own effort, our own power. May we not be self-sufficient. May we not be proud. But may we be people who cling to Jesus and pursue Jesus and do it in the power of the Spirit. God, make us desperate for you. And God, do far more than we could ask or imagine or dream as we depend on you for everything. Show us what you can do. Because you and you alone can make a lasting, eternal, spiritual change. May your kingdom come in Ottawa and your will be done as it is in heaven. And may Southeast City Church be a part of that. Jesus, may we be the church that you want us to be. And may we be a people who are always repenting, always learning, always reflecting, always trying to be as close to your way as possible. Because it's all about you. May you be glorified in us, Jesus, not just in our words, our prayers, our singing, but actually. I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. At this time, we're going to take communion together. And this is our chance to celebrate Jesus and who he is and what he's done. And we can celebrate today that because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection, there is always grace for our failings. We can come back to God for that forgiveness and that cleansing today because of Jesus. So we can celebrate that together. But I pray that we would also take this time to pray individually for God to make us desperate and to show us where we're out of line and where we need to repent and come back to him and be restored by him. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us, that we might be his church in the world. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us, that we might be his church in the world. Let's take this in remembrance of him. Give give you a couple of moments to do whatever you feel you need to do. We've got some prayers there that might lead you in what you want to do next. And then we'll invite Liam to lead us in our last song.